Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this book of Hosea that we've been studying for the last few months. As now we approach the end, the last chapter of 14, and as we've seen so much judgment throughout this book, because you are a God of wrath that needs to take care of sin, Lord. But we see in this chapter 14 this restoration. And we've seen through the whole book of Hosea, in some sense too, is that you are a God of restoration too. You're a God that redeems a people for yourself. And we thank you that you show your grace and mercy towards us, even though we do not deserve it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Chapter 14 of Hosea. Dan's missing out. I wrote on the board today. He's not even here to see it. I'll have to take a picture of it. Okay, chapter 14. As your heading probably says, if you have an ESB, a plea to return to the Lord. We are going to see a call to true repentance in this chapter, okay? And because if restoration is actually going to take place, a genuine repentance needs to happen. So what is a genuine repentance? I have up on here the board, what this is. But we're going to look first compared to a false repentance, which we saw in Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Okay, so flip to Hosea 6, 1 through 3. And if you look at these three things on the board, take a glance at those real quick. And then you'll see, as we read these three verses, what's missing in these three verses. Okay, chapter 6, 1 through 3. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Okay, so we see in this chapter, or in these three verses, one major thing that's missing. What do you see that's major, that's missing in these verses 1 through 3 from these three things?
Specifically those words?
Well, one of those items, one of those things. What's missing out of this call of repentance, or where they're supposedly repenting?
Acknowledgement of their sin.
Acknowledgement of sin. If you see in these three verses, this is the major thing. There is no dealing with acknowledgement of sin in this. They're feeling that God has torn us, there's suffering that's taking place, and there's struggles that are taking place, and they feel like we need to return to the Lord, but there is no acknowledgement of their sin. They're like, we need to return to the Lord so that he'll heal us, just so that he heals us. It's kind of like I think it's 2 Corinthians 7, where it's that godly grief or that worldly grief. You have a godly grief because you've sinned against God, which we saw in Psalm 51 here a few weeks ago, where what does he say, man? I've sinned against you and you alone. Compared to, we have a worldly grief where they're like, man, things aren't going well for us, and I want this fixed. I want this changed. And that's what we see here. But compared to what we're going to see in Hosea 14, this is a call to true repentance. John, you're really processing there.
So you're saying in 6, 1 through 3,
yep,
that's like Israel speaking?
Yes.
So I look back at my notes to
last. Well, he's saying Hosea is speaking to the people.
So he is pleading to them to repent.
Yes.
But you're saying what's missing is awareness of sin.
Awareness of sin, yeah. Which that is because that's challenging, because he's not bringing that up. Yeah, I might be contradicting myself on that, aren't I? Because if Hosea is saying it, because is that what we determined on those notes, that Hosea was actually saying that, right?
I have in my
That's what you have? Yeah. Yeah, that is actually a challenge right there, because if Hosea is saying that, but this is yeah, they don't come to the Lord in this. They don't repent, because we see the judgment right after that.
Yeah, they don't follow through.
They don't follow through with this. But if Hosea was saying it, he should have been acknowledging their sin. I see your challenge there. So I may be contradicting myself, but either way, in those three verses, what we don't see is any acknowledgement of sin, okay? Which is actually what someone has to come to certainly have true repentance. We saw that in Psalm 51. We're going to see that in Hosea 14 here, okay? Okay, so when we look at three things of genuine repentance, first off, an awareness of sin and the seriousness of sin. Isaiah 6 is a great example of someone Isaiah is sitting in the throne room. Let's just flip there real quick. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is in the throne room and he's aware of his sin and he understands the seriousness of his sin. Let's just start in verse 3. It says, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So we see here, he has an awareness of sin. He's in the throne room. He's before God. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips." So he's understanding his sin, standing before God. And he's understanding the seriousness of his sin when he's in the throne room. So that's first of a genuine repentance. Second, we see a turning from specific sins, which we're going to see in chapter 14. We'll see in verse 3, it says, "Assyria shall not save us," talking about putting their trust in these nations around them. Or in the second clause of that, it says, "Our God, we will say no more our God to the work of our hands," talking about idol worship. So we see specific sins. And specific sins is so important, I think. If you ever heard me talk about evangelism, it is so easy to just repent of generalized sin. Well, we're all sinners. You hear that a lot. If you hear a lot of people evangelize, they'll just talk in general terms like, "We're all sinners." And that is very easy when you just lump yourself into a group. But when you start digging into specific sins, that's where it gets really challenging to repent of your sin, because you don't really want to acknowledge that. You don't want to say that that's me. It's easy to fall into the group. But think about trying to admit specific sins like David did in Psalm 51. He's putting this out in front of public worship, and he's acknowledging his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And that, when you can do that, that is a great sign of genuine repentance, because it humbles you to a point. Your pride is crushed. Everything is taken away, because everybody knows who you are. We live a life of trying to hide who we are, our ugliness. And so when you can acknowledge that, that is a great sign of genuine repentance. We see, think about the rich young ruler. He was generalizing some sin. He says, "Well, I've kept all those things." But when Jesus got to the point and said, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, because that's what you trust in," he immediately was like, "I'm out of here." One or two things are happening. You're not going to acknowledge that sin, and you're going to be like, "That isn't me. I'm not repentant of that because that isn't me." Or you're going to be like, "No, I love that sin too much. I don't even care if anybody knows about it. I'm just not going to give it up." And you're going to walk away. But so specific sins. So think about that. If you're ever evangelizing to people, to try to get down to the core of sin, the ugliness of sin, the struggles that, and that's when people, you'll show true repentance. If people are willing now, they feel crushed by the weight of their sin, just like Psalm 51 did. He was crushed. He felt broken because of his sin. He felt he's like, I need to be healed by God because I'm broken because of what's happening here. And then thirdly, we see an appeal to the grace of God. We need to come to God on his terms. And his terms is by grace, which we should just love. We should just gravitate towards that. It's like, this by grace. He's doing everything. It's not anything that I can do. But what do? People immediately don't go by grace. They go by, well, let me show you what I can give you. Let me show you what can offset the sins that I've committed. So we don't come by grace. And we see in verse 2, it says, take away all iniquity except what is good. So you're coming by grace saying that I can't do anything on my own. And the exact same thing came in Psalm 51. We saw that. Show me mercy. All these different things that David just laid out and said, I've got nothing. You're the only one that can offer me anything. So by grace. And then we're going to see these three things in this chapter that God promises restoration if they repent. So if they repent, if they turn to God, these things are going to happen. First, we're going to see that he will heal their apostasy. Second, that he will love them. And third, God will cause them to prosper. They will prosper if they return to the Lord. Now, before we start this, just walking through these verses, now I want you to think about that. This is Hosea, which I think is the same thing in chapter 6, is that Hosea is calling them, he's pleading them to return to the Lord. The people of God, the Israelites, do not actually repent and turn to God. Because we do know, because the Assyrians come in 722 and destroy them. They will not repent. We've seen that through the book. We saw that through the book of Amos, where there was a point with the visions. It was like they were never going to repent. They won't. These are pleas to, and God would restore them if they would, but they will not. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. So he does not restore them. This is what gets challenging, which we've seen multiple times in the book of Hosea, that we see it looks like he's actually turned his anger from them. Because look at verse 4, in the last part of verse 4. It says, for my anger has turned from them. This is, again, this challenging part. So what is he talking about? So have this picture in your mind. This is a call, a plea to repent, but they won't. And I believe then this is actually talking about in the future, after the exile, after captivity, at the end of time, when God will restore his people. Well, not the end of time, I'm sorry. So actually in the church, which we see now, which we see in Christ. Okay? Is that clear? Are you understanding, Ethan? Are you?
Yeah.
Just like we were talking in Hosea, and we'll get there in a second, but like we were talking in Hosea 1, where he's talking about his child, not my people, and then he turns and he says, this promise to Abraham, you'll be as much as the sand of the sea, and you will turn and you will actually be the children of the living God instead of not my people. Actually now talking about, in a sense, in Christ. Now who's in Christ? This is who we're talking about. This is restoration. This is the new covenant. Is everybody tracking with what I'm saying? Because I don't know that came out of my mouth well. Everybody's good with what I'm saying there? You think? Yes.
So this is not referring at all to like the remnant that will come back farther down the road. That's...
No, because I don't believe that. There's two ways to look at this. The same thing we've talked about before. Whether if you have a dispensational thinking or historic premillennial thinking, you'll say this is talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, where Jesus comes and reigns on his throne, the throne of David, for that 1,000 years after the tribulation. Then everything is new in that millennium, those 1,000 years, and that's where many will take it and say this is what it's talking about, because they say it can't be now at this time because the anger of the Lord turned away from them. Well, it hasn't, because they haven't repented and they won't repent. Okay? So at some point, they're saying that, okay, that's that thousand-year reign. Where I'm going to say that it's not that thousand years, it's actually all these things, just like chapter 11, verse 1. What was he talking about? In that verse, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, who's he talking about? I believe that's fulfilled in Christ. So now this is talking about this restoration of those who are in Christ, not just Jew and Gentile. Romans 9:25 is taking Hosea 1, verse 10, where it's saying, where you're not my people, and Paul's using that and says, well, no, you are my people, you're children of the living God, and those people are Jew and Gentile. So that's why I say all these things now are fulfilled in Christ, and it's not dealing with the thousand-year millennium. Okay?
Could you just say, it is dealing with the thousand-year millennium. It is dealing with the millennium, it's just that
Thank
the millennium
you.
Is right now.
Yes. So I would say...
It's not some future...
Not some future. So that millennium is actually Christ. Yes, when he ascended in Acts, he is on his throne. He is reigning on his throne right now with believers in heaven. And this time between the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ is the thousand-year millennium. So he is reigning right now in heaven for a thousand years.
Metaphorically.
Correct. Yeah. And so it's all that time from the ascension to the second coming, which obviously has already been 2,000 years. So we're over the 1,000 years. We're past it. So that's that time frame. And that would be with the understanding of taking the book of Revelation. Everything isn't literal in that sense. It's figuratively, and it uses things to help us understand a long period of time. Just like Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Doesn't just own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the cattle on all the hills. Right? Okay. So we can quickly walk through this. With that kind of understanding, I was hoping to kind of get that in our heads before we walk through this so we have some sort of understanding. So he says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you stumbled because of your iniquity. So the whole book of Hosea is this picture, which we saw in chapters 1 through 3, of Hosea and Gomer, the unfaithful wife that went after her lovers, right? Had children with her lovers. And he's saying, return to the Lord, just like this same picture. And he understands this because he pleads with Gomer. Return to the Lord. Return to him. He's this picture. So return to the Lord. Turn from your sin to the Lord your God, for you stumbled because of your iniquity. And we know what their sin is. They stumble because of their iniquity. Their iniquity is that basically the three major things. That their idol worship, their oppression of the poor, and their trusting in other nations. They trusted in Assyria. They trusted in Syria. They trusted in Egypt. These were their sins. Turn from those things. Turn from your idols and turn to me. So Hosea is pleading with them to turn to him because he says, you know, you turn to him, restoration will happen, and you can enjoy the favor of God again. That will take place. And so how he says to go in repentance, he says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. So take with you words. Before, we've seen multiple times throughout the book of Hosea, we see it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, that God doesn't desire their sacrifices. It's not that he thinks now his sacrificial system that he set up is wrong, that there's nothing good in it. There is good in it, and it's a form of worship, but their heart isn't right. Their lips aren't right. The things they desire are wrong. They're actually just giving lip service, in a sense, by just sacrificing their bulls, and they don't have true repentance. So he's saying, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my all iniquity, and accept what is good. So take away all of our sin. This is a sign of their coming by grace. They know they aren't saying they can do anything. They're coming on God's terms, saying he's the only one that can take it away. So take away my sin, take away all iniquity, and accept what is good. And when you, in repentance, if you truly are repenting, your desire is to turn to God, and then it shows obedience. So you don't just turn to God and then live however you want. You turn to God from your idols, and now you're going to live in obedience. And that's what he's saying here. Accept what is good, what is right. And live what is right. Be obedient. And we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. So come with the heartfelt attitude to God and not just go through the sacrificial system. Not just go through the works. And he says in verse 3, he says, Assyria shall not save us. He will not ride on horses, and he will say no more our God to the iniquity, or our God to the work of our hands. So Assyria shall save us. So here's these specific sins that are laid out. The specific thing, because that was their major issue. They trusted and they hoped in Assyria instead of Yahweh. And he said, we will not ride on horses. This horses is usually, in this understanding, is military force. They use horses with military force. And we saw this same thing in chapter 10, verse 13. What did they trust in? They trusted in their in verse 13, he says, you have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you have trusted in your own way, and in your own way is trusting in other nations, and in the multitude of your warriors. So you've trusted in this military force, in this military might. So that's one of their sins. And we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. They're understanding this absurdity that they've formed this idol out of their hands. Craftsmen have made it that was just worthless piece of metal. And then now they've taken it, and now they've made it beautiful, and now they're worshiping it. And they're seeing, they're acknowledging the absurdity of this, oh God, to the work of our hands. And in a sense, they're not really acknowledging it. Hosea is telling them, this is what you should be bringing to the Lord. This is what you should take in words. But they're not acknowledging it. They're not repenting. And think about that. What a pride crusher that is. How humble that would be if you come to the Lord and say, you're saying, this is how really stupid I've been. That I've actually been worshiping this hunk of metal instead of you. And that shows true repentance if they would do it. But they don't. And then he finishes that verse with, in you the orphan finds mercy. Now, before we go to that part, right after in this, starting in this verse, in you, the orphan finds mercy, we're going to see this where God now is compassionate and kind and loving towards his people in this. So this is where this switch goes off. So actually, did they repent and are all these things happening? Or did they not repent? And this is talking about a future event. And this is where I say they did not repent because we know Assyria is coming in. And they're going to take them into captivity in 722. So they don't repent. So, but he says, so now we're looking at these verses on where you go two different directions. You go, it's talking about the thousand-year reign, the millennium, where this is where this is going to take place, or this was fulfilled in Christ, and now those who are in Christ, that's what this is talking about. So in you, the orphan finds mercy. So God is a God of compassion. We see all through the Old Testament multiple verses. Exodus 22:22 is one that deals with the fatherless, the orphan. And we see it in the New Testament in James. That God is a God of compassion. Take care of the orphan. That's what they were supposed to do. That's what the people of God were supposed to do. But he says, in you the orphan finds mercy. So God, so they were supposed to be the ones that were doing this. They didn't do this. They oppressed the poor. They did everything but take care of the orphan. Now God, they are the orphan. And why are they are the orphan? Because what did they do? They trusted in these three things: Assyria, their wealth, and their idols. That's what they trusted in. And not one of those things now is fulfilling them. Every one of them is leaving them abandoned. Totally abandoned. Because those things can't do anything for you. You're trusting in the other nations. You're trusting in politics, everything except Yahweh. You're trusting in your wealth. In the end, it won't save you. You're trusting in idols, the absurdity of that, that isn't even a god. How can it save you? How can it protect you? How can it do anything for you? And that's abandoned all of them. So he says, in you, the orphan finds mercy. So there's compassion. God's showing his compassion because they're an orphan. They're orphaned because of all these things. And when you understand that that's who you are, that you have nothing outside of God, that draws you to God. And that draws you to the love of God and the compassion of God and who God is. Because this is who God is. He is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of loving kindness. And it shows his mercy towards his people. So then he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Okay, now, in this sentence, for my anger has turned from them, this is in the perfect tense. So it's saying it has happened and is continuing to happen. Which is interesting because it's like, but it hasn't happened. But I think it has happened ultimately for the people of God. Because even at this time, there was believers. There was some, there was a remnant, there was a people of God even at this time. Even though God was going to take them into captivity. So now because of this, for my anger has turned from them, because that has happened, in verse 4, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Now God will do this because his anger is turned from them. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. And then we see all these things that show the prosperity of the people of God because his anger is turned from them. In verse 5, he says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like the Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the vine, the wine of Lebanon. Okay. So in these, you look in verse 5, it says, I will be like the dew to Israel. All these things are, the nation of Israel will actually prosper again if they would repent. But he says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. All these things are going to take place, and really, this has taken place in the new covenant, in the people of God.
If we go back in verse, how does I will heal their apostasy fit with the view that you're talking about the church age here? Because to be an apostate,
you had to
at one point have been a believer.
Right. And
so to speak.
Yeah, or you were claiming to be.
Right.
Yeah. And so I think that can take place no different at that time. At that time, the nation of Israel is apostate. I think there is the people of God in the nation of Israel that he will heal and he will turn. There is an elect even then. We have an elect people of God, in a sense, in the nation of Israel, and then we have an elect people of God that he has chosen for salvation. And I believe, even at that time, that's what this is talking about. Does that make sense?
So it's not just the New Testament age.
No.
It's not just the church age.
No.
But it includes it.
It includes it.
And it's from then until now, until Christ comes back again.
Right. Just like Romans 3 talks about, what does he do? He's, in a sense, died for the sins that were passed over. That we've seen back here. It took the time till the cross for these things to, in a sense, take place.
One question. So why wouldn't the author use the word Israel? Why would he use the word Israel if he's talking about Christians or the people of God?
Yeah.
Why would he use it then? Sorry, not in that way, but
no,
I
exactly.
Guess, like,
no, I think that's a good question because it's no different in Jeremiah 31. Because I believe what happens is there's progressive revelation that's taking place. Okay, so we see in Jeremiah 31, this is talking about the new covenant, it's quoted in Hebrews 8, right? It's using Jeremiah 31, okay? And Jeremiah 31, if you want to flip there.
Yep.
Okay, in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so he's using the word Israel and Judah. Mm-hmm. Flip to Hebrews 8. I have a hard time finding Hebrews all the time. Okay. Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is Jeremiah 31, okay? Well, and actually see it, I'm sorry, you can see it in verse 8. Mm-hmm. It says, "For he finds fault, not with them. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And in verse 13, "In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Okay,
so
he's using these.
What does verse 13 mean, though?
He's using these exact same language, using Israel and Judah. Mm-hmm. And I think what you see in the New Testament is taking verses from the Old Testament and applying it to being fulfilled in Christ. Just like Romans 9, 25, and 26 takes the same thing, talking about not my people in the Old Testament, the Israelites.
Okay.
And then Paul takes it and says, no, this is talking about Jew and Gentile, everybody, the people in Christ, in Romans 9, 25, and 26.
Okay.
No different than right here, he uses Israel and Judah in Jeremiah 31. Now, the writer of Hebrews takes it and says, this is talking about Jew and Gentile, the new covenant, the people of God. That is one of the major distinctions that I have never been able to get over as far as dispensational thinking. Mm-hmm. Because it's like, what do we do with that? Because in dispensational thinking, that thinking is it has to be, they take Israel as literal. If it says Israel, it means Israel. Uh-huh. Galatians 6:6. I'm sorry, 6:16. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God." And we could dig into that verses right there. But this is the Israel of God. This is the people of God. These things are fulfilled in Christ. Just like 11 verse 1 in Hosea, that was talking about Israel. It literally was talking about Israel. But what did... But what does Matthew do with it in 2:15? He actually takes it and says, this was fulfilled in Christ. This was Christ that fulfilled this. I know it can be challenging, that can be hard, but in the New Testament, it in Hosea is a good book for this. We see the same thing in Amos. What was at the end of Amos? Amos 13 through, was it 9, 13 through 15? What's he talking about there? It's talking about Israel, but then in Acts 15, in the Jerusalem Council, James applies it talking about the Gentiles. So it is throughout the Minor Prophets for me that this is now fulfilled. Now, I want to be really clear.
I guess what's hard, yep, is like, how do these verses apply to us, though? Like, isn't that applying directly? Like, I will heal their apostasy, I,
yep,
will love them freely, and my anger has turned from them.
Yes.
Is that even really happening, though?
What, like, happens? You know what happens when you came to Christ? These things happened.
These things happened.
You are now in Christ, and you are healed. You are in Christ. All these blessings, it's kind of like Ephesians 1. All these blessings because you're in Christ. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Your roots are going to grow down deep. You have this strength in Christ. That's what you have now, in Christ. So this is all taking place. And what happens in verse 7? What Hosea is great about flipping the analogy from one thing to the next. One time it's talking about Israel. Now it's talking about God. He says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. These things are taking place just no different than the believer then to till now. These exact same things. And I know it can be really challenging when you're looking at those verses in the Old Testament and seeing, man, it seems like you're spiritualizing the Bible. But what's great about it, I would say you were, except the New Testament writers did it. That's where I'm like grounded in it, because I'm like going, well, Matthew did it, James did it, Paul did it. So I go, well, we're not just taking this and going, well, this is something I made up, or I pulled out of the text. I said, Jesus, taking it out of the text instead, yeah, of reading it, because I could see how that would be if they weren't quoted from the New Testament. One distinction that I do not, just so we're clear, I do not believe that the church replaced Israel. Have you ever hear of a replacement theology?
Yeah.
Okay. I do not believe that the church replaced Israel. I believe that this was fulfilled in Christ. Okay? It's fulfilled in Christ. And now that the church is in Christ, that has been fulfilled.
Isn't replacement theology post-millennial, correct? Which is where everything is
pretty typically?
Typically.
It does. I don't know that it's a distinction. I'm not quite sure. Jordan, do you know on that? I don't know that... Continuation of God's people. Okay. Where I understand that thinking, but I just say that Israel is fulfilled in Christ. It's more of a new covenant type thinking.
It's like in between, okay, the two, in a sense.
Yeah. I guess I just. And so I like your how'd you say that again, Jordan? It's a
continuation.
Okay. Yep. But I have a little distinction between that.
Okay.
That it's actually, I see the fulfillment in Christ.
So it's not full replacement.
Yeah, it's like it's fulfilled in Christ. That's kind of the big thing there. Okay? Okay, well, shoot.
Sorry.
Well, let's see. Okay, so let's just quickly read the last two verses. It says, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. Now, O Ephraim, meaning the ten northern tribes, God had obviously nothing to do with idols. He obviously denounced idols. You should not worship idols. And it is I who answer and look after you. It's Yahweh, not your idols. He says, I am like the evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Exactly. From me. Just like, think of in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. What do we have? We have that because we are in Christ. And then he says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright shall walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Okay, so this is an appeal now to all who read this book of Hosea. He says, those who are wise will understand. So what is wise? The Lord's ways that are right are wise. That's what's wise. Because Israel's ways did what? Led them to death. That's what Israel's ways did. Israel's trusting in their idols, trusting in their other nations, oppressing the poor. Their ways led them to death. Yahweh's ways lead to life. That's what's wise. And what leads to that, coming back to everything, is true repentance. Because when you truly repent and you humble yourself to this point, this is what leads to being in Christ. Because God has granted us repentance to turn from our sin and turn to God. And without this, honestly, we are not in Christ. If you have not repented of your sins, turn from your sins and turn to Christ, you are not in Christ. True repentance has to happen. And that's why I am so with evangelism. Do you know how many times I've heard on TV or different people evangelize? And what they do is that they lead them in general sins, and then they say a prayer with them. And now they're good to go. What should happen, we're going to end on this. Acts 2. John read this. He was in this passage last week. He didn't go through this last part with Peter's sermon at Pentecost. But think about this sermon at Pentecost. What does Peter do? For one thing, he gets to the specific sin. And it hammers him. In verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that Jesus, whom you crucified." It gets down to it. The specific sin. This is what's happened. And he says, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to him, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins.'" That's what true repentance happens. The specific sin comes out, it cuts them to the heart. And they're like, they're at the point going, "Man, what do we need to do to be right with God? We need to repent and be baptized." That's what needs to take place. And that is true repentance, because they're going to a place going, "We're in trouble. We're going to stand before God guilty because this is what we have done." And they understand it and they come to the point, cut to the heart, repent. So I am always very careful when I'm evangelizing to people that, well, let's just not take them to the point and get them to say a prayer and they're good to go. They should be at a point where they almost fall down on their face themselves. They may not even know exactly what to do. Just like here, they're going, "Oh my goodness, we're cut to the heart. What do we do?" Repent and be baptized. We lead them through a prayer. I'm sorry, I think we have to be careful with that. It gives a false assurance to people that truly have not genuinely repented. Okay? We're starting Micah next week. 2 weeks, sorry. Yeah.
Is that to prayer meeting?
Prayer meeting next week. Thank you, Jess.